And we're going to be in Ephesians 4, the second half of this letter, which gets into the really practical stuff. So God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have now to open your word. I pray that what it calls us to, we would live in. Holy Spirit, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would you speak to all of your people this morning and those who maybe might become your people this morning? We pray that you would speak. Open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus and help us to live worthy of the calling we've received. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've been going through it for a few months now, and we got a couple months left. Through the middle point of May is when we're going to be finishing it, but we're kind of at the halfway point. And did you know that in this letter, there are 41 commands that are given, or imperative statements that we find in this letter? What you might not know is that 40 out of the 41 of them occur from chapter 4 onward. Meaning, in the first three chapters, there's only one command given, and even that in chapter 2, verse 12, is a command to remember something. Remember who you were and who you used to be so that you can grasp who you now are in Christ. But I think what the letter of Ephesians, especially the way that it's laid out, and it's not unique in the New Testament letters, it hammers home this reality that knowing precedes doing. Knowing precedes doing. Understanding who you are begins to change your behavior about what you do. And Ephesians 1 to 3 does an amazing job of reminding us who we are in Christ. I'm going to just do a quick flyover. Buckle up. It's going to be like really quick. So who we are in Christ, according to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, is this. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. We are chosen. We are holy and blameless before him. We are predestined by God the Father. We are adopted into God's family. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are given a glorious inheritance with the rest of the saints. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that's just chapter one. We are made spiritually alive together with Christ. We are honored and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are reconciled to God. We are saved by grace in Jesus Christ. We are God's workmanship or masterpiece created to do good works. We are brought near to God and brought near to one another. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but now fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. We are now a new temple in the Lord together as we show God's presence on this earth, uniquely when we gather, and we are part of the manifold wisdom of God displayed to the spiritual beings in heaven when he wants to see what God's plan is. There you go. Just get it. Here's the thing. Knowing precedes doing. And knowing who you are, what we're going to see, produces a different kind of life. That's exactly how Paul begins chapter 4. We're going to look at just six verses today. It's not really deep and dense and theological, but rather really practical. And so we'll just spend about the first half looking at that, and then the second half trying to apply what it looks like to actually live in unity. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Chapter 4, verse 1 sets up the remainder of this letter of Ephesians. And we're told that the primary thing that we're to do now is that we're to live worthy of the gospel. Or we're to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have now received in Christ. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, remember he wrote this from prison, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says, you have now been given a new status before God in Jesus Christ. You should live like that's true. You were this, but now you're this. So live like this. Now, if you understand that, you can understand the basic flow and thought pattern of the letter of Ephesians and pretty much all of the New Testament letters. You were this, but now you're this. So live like it's true. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, by nature, children of God's wrath. But now, all of those things that are listed are true of you if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So live like that's true. That's who you now are. Live worthy of the new calling that you've received. Sometimes when you watch a movie as a young child, it really sticks with you. And in 1991, the movie King Ralph came out. Anybody seen it before? Okay, I guess this is a cult classic known only to Kyle. Okay, one person. It's a story starring John Goodman as King Ralph and Peter O'Toole as his right-hand man. And the premise of the movie is this. The entire royal family in Britain is wiped out in a freak electrical accident when they're trying to get a photograph. So that the next person in line to the throne is an accident out-of-wedlock child named Ralph Jones, played by John Goodman. And he happens to be a failed American Vegas lounge singer who is fired for being too flamboyant in his act. He then is told that you are actually the next in line to the throne of England. And it's a movie filled with comedic moments because Peter O'Toole, his character is tasked with helping Ralph act like the new king. And he's got his work cut out for him. Thus the comedic value of the film. The idea that I want you to see here is that being the king of England comes with certain expectations about how you're going to act, right? And the hilarity of the movie is that it takes Ralph a while to figure out how he can be himself and the King of England at the same time. Here's the truth. You and I, in Christ, find ourselves in a new situation. We used to be far from God, living in rebellion against Him. But now, because of the work of Christ and our faith in Him, we are now children of God. And with that come certain expectations. We are to become who we are. We are to live worthy of this new calling that we have received. Everything about what we are called to be flows out of the reality rooted in who we now are. Now, if you can put those two thoughts together, you can understand Ephesians, and you can understand most of the letters of the New Testament. All right, now, when you think about living the Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? You used to be this, but now you're this. Maybe it's you need to put away some besetting sin in your life that doesn't bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you think, I have to do something grand for the Lord now. Or maybe it's, I need to tell other people about Jesus and lead someone else to Christ, because that's what Christians do. But when Paul writes about the first thing that we are called to do to live worthy of the calling to which we've received, what does he say? The first way that we're to live worthy of this new calling is to live in unity with the church, the people of God, our new spiritual family. That's the big idea this morning. That's not exactly the first thing that usually jumps into our mind, that we need to get along with other Christians, that we need to live in unity with the rest of the church. But that is the first way that he calls us to live worthy of the calling with which we've received. Here's Paul's flow of thought that we see in these few verses. Verse number one, we are to live worthy of the gospel. Number two, we are to live worthy of the gospel by eagerly pursuing unity with one another. And then number three, in order to achieve unity, we need both godly virtues that are listed in verse two and shared convictions or shared theological realities, which we see in verses four, five, and six. He writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And here's the key. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager, that is an interesting word, isn't it? What does it mean to be eager to do something? When I think of the word eager, I think of little kids on Christmas Eve. There is this childlike excitement, this wonder, this almost wiring that makes them shake, that Christmas is tomorrow and I can't wait to open presents and do all the Christmas stuff. I mean, if you've ever had little kids, they can barely fall asleep. They're that excited. But that doesn't mean that they're not going to also be wide awake at 6 a.m. ready to open their presents because Christmas is finally here. Little children on Christmas Eve are eager. They're excited. They're passionate. They are consumed in thought. Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Now, Before we can be eager about that, what does that even mean? To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That sounds like a really churchy phrase. It means that we live out the unity that has been achieved for us through Jesus' work. If you remember back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul acknowledged that there is hostility that exists that separates people one from another because of very real sin and division. That when we sin against each other and hurt one another, it actually divides us. But the miracle of the cross is not only are we reconciled to God and Jesus bore the punishment that our sin deserved before God, but also the hostility that exists between each other has now also been fully dealt with through the cross so that we have no beef with one another anymore. We have been unified through the profound work of the cross, and we have been reconciled into a new family. Those who used to be enemies are now not even just friends, they are family with one another. Now, it's important that what we're charged with here is that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are not to achieve it. Why? Because Jesus already did. We don't have to make ourselves unified. Jesus has unified us. We simply maintain what he has already done. He bled and died that we might be reconciled, meaning he's done the hard work. Now, if you don't start from here, any kind of unity will feel impossible. It'll feel like, how can we ever make things right? How can we ever undo what we did? But in the cross, there is a solution that we get our blood, that we get our justice. Someone else just pays. So that those things aren't small matters. There's a reason that Jesus had to come and die. But because of Jesus, the hostility that exists has now been dealt with. Therefore, we are unified as the church. Now we simply try to maintain that unity that Jesus has won. So the first way that we live worthy of the calling that we've received is to live in unity with one another. So what is it? What is unity? Well, I can start with what it's not. Unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean that we are all the same. In fact, starting in verse 7 and going to the end of the chapter, Paul is going to point out that we are not all the same. In fact, we have been gifted differently by Jesus so that we work together in an interdependent body trying to accomplish things together. We're different. We're gifted differently. We're wired differently. We have different callings in some ways, but we are to work together. Unity is not the same. Is not uniformity. It is not sameness. So if it's not that, what is it? It's oneness of mind. To agree with one another, to live at peace with one another, harmony with one another, to be unified in purpose. I gotta slow down, I'm just like jumbling all my words up. Biblical unity, I would say, is an agreement on the essentials, a sense of peace and common purpose and love for one another so that we work together with one another. It's different people with different gifts and somewhat different callings living out and working together in a community of love. And it's living out the new reality that we're family now. This is something that is so near and dear to the heart of Jesus that in one of the last prayers that he prayed before he was crucified, this is what he said. John 17, verses 20 to 23. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. So he's not just praying for the disciples that are right in front of him, but all of those who will believe in the gospel of Jesus through their message. That's us. Jesus is praying for us. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus' prayer is that we as the church, the people of God, might experience such profound unity that the world will know not only that God sent Jesus and confirm his ministry, but also that he loves us like the Father and the Son love each other. The unity of the church and the love that we show one another, the unity that we have, is one of the most powerful, tangible displays of God's power through the gospel that the world can see. It takes enemies and it makes them not just friends, but family. It is beautiful, it is powerful, And it's one of the primary apologetics that we have in a world that doesn't believe. When we live this way, when we interact with one another this way, it shows God's power in a profound way because people long to be loved and accepted like that. And so even if they don't believe what we believe, they are often drawn to the community that the gospel produces in the church. That's how it's supposed to work. That's what we're supposed to demonstrate. And that Jesus prays at the very end that we would be unified like that, so that the world would know who he is and the world would know his love. Now, is that an easy thing to do? Not at all. Why? Because I'm here. And you're here. And sometimes we're prickly. Sometimes we're not easy to love. Sometimes we're not very kind to one another. Sometimes we're working through stuff. And when we work through stuff in the proximity of other people, sparks sometimes tend to fly. See, living in unity with other sinners is hard to do. It takes the kind of character described in verse 12, the kind of virtues spoken of in verse 2 to make happen. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. See, to live together in unity, we need humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. It begins with humility, which is seeing yourself rightly before God. It isn't thinking less of yourself so much as thinking of yourself less because you're so captivated by something so much better. If pride is the chief of all sins, then humility is the chief of all virtues. And the result of possessing humility is that it comes with so many other virtues along with it. The fact is that it's a prerequisite for all of the other virtues that accompany it. Humility, seeing yourself rightly in view of who God is. Next, we see gentleness, patience, forbearance. These all kind of work one with another. They kind of go together. Gentleness is interacting in a way that isn't harsh, but kind, thoughtful, gentle. It's not a sign of weakness, but rather a sign of God's strength in your life that you work and act in a gentle manner toward others. It's easy to be harsh. It's not easy to be gentle. Patience is recognizing that other people like you are works in progress. Gentleness and patience come when you begin to give others the same grace that you wish you were afforded. Meaning, you don't expect others to grow faster than you did just because you tell them what the right answer is. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes what takes us 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years to work through and to get a handle on, we expect others that same thing to happen overnight, especially when we tell them the right answer. Just do this. It's what I did. No, it's not just what you did. It took you years of knowing the right thing and then seeing incremental progress. And yet, so often, patience is giving others the same grace that we wish that we were afforded as we were working things out as well. I don't care who you are. It's natural to think, oh, yeah, what took me 3 years to take you 3 weeks? Come on, I'm giving you the shortcut. Here's the cliff notes. Gentleness, patience, forbearance, or bearing with one another. Sometimes people just grade on you, and you got to stick with them. Instead of giving in to your worst impulses that respond to them, forbearance is just sticking it out, hanging with them and realizing chances are they're not going to stay that way forever. Have you ever had a kid or maybe a friend of yours just go through something for a long period of time, a phase, a season, you might call it, where they're just not pleasant. They're just kind of in a bit of a funk. But maybe because of the nature of your relationship, maybe it's a parent to a child, or they're a good friend and you don't want to quit on them, you bear with them. And eventually they come out of it. They get to the other side. And they come around. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that means that sometimes we just need to bear with one another when we go through things. One of the best ways to help you grow in your ability to bear with one another, especially those who are driving you nuts, is to be curious. Ask yourself questions. What's going on in their life right now? Iceberg of their behavior, March and April, but it's not here. A few weeks since that happened. Why do I feel so good today? Seasonal depression is a real thing. maybe ask, why are they struggling so much in this particular season? Or maybe they're having a bad day because this is the third anniversary of the day that their dad died. And it just hit them sideways and they're grieving. Or maybe this is the season when they walked through a divorce and their life was upended. And every time the calendar is right around here, they just feel it. Or maybe they're a fellow student and they just got their grades back and they feel like a total failure, like they don't measure up. Or maybe the list goes on and on and on and on, doesn't it? See, curiosity breeds in us empathy, the ability to put ourselves in other people's shoes. It gives you perspective, and it helps you to bear with other people that you don't necessarily want to bear with. See, I want to be the kind of people that give others the same kind of grace that we wish they would give us when we're going through something. See, it's easy to think, well, don't they know what's going on in my life and then not reciprocate that very thing? We need to be the kind of people that give each other the kind of grace that we wish others would give us in the same circumstances. Amen. Eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace isn't easy. That's why it takes humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. But it also takes being unified around something, a shared set of convictions, of values, of belief, of mission. And that's what we see in verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is Paul's shorthand way of saying, these are the shared beliefs or theological convictions that unite us together as the people of God. There is one body, one church, one group of believers at the end of the day. Not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, not the church of Ephesians and the church of Jerusalem. We are one group and we are like an interconnected body with one another. There is one Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that saved us and convicted us of sin and prompts us and convicts us and empowers us and encourages us, is also living in every other one of Jesus' followers. There is one hope. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and make all things new is our shared hope together as the people of God. That this current state is not the end, but Jesus will come to renew and restore the earth and give us new resurrected bodies. And that the Holy Spirit that we experience, at least in part now, is but a taste of this future reality. But that hope binds us together as the people of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. These connect us to Jesus and our salvation in Him, our faith in Him, our union with Him, pictured in our baptism, union in both His death and His new resurrected life. He writes, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." God is the head of this new family that Jesus has purchased, and the Spirit is now uniting together. Do you see the Trinitarian language here in these verses? Loosely, we see that verse 4 corresponds to the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 corresponds to the work of Jesus, and verse 6 to the Father. Here's what I'll say about shared convictions. You cannot unify around unity. You must unify around shared convictions, shared belief, and shared mission. You can't unify around unity. Many people try. It doesn't work. You can't unify around the vague idea of we should all just be united. You must unify around shared convictions and shared mission, shared beliefs. So here's a question in real time. How much alignment is needed? How do we get along with people that are different than us? Gifted differently, maybe believing some different things? How much agreement do we need to have on what we believe, what the mission is? How do we do this in real life? With real people who hurt us and other churches that sometimes are crazy. You guys ever wonder this? I do all the time. It's a question now, isn't it? If this is what it's saying, we are to live worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ by eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I just want to spend the rest of our time just fleshing out, how do we do that? And there's an interpersonal level to this, right? How do I get along with other people? There's a church-wide, how do we as Rock Hill relate to one another and what are our shared convictions and shared values together? And then how do we as a church interact with the broader church, not just in this community, but around the globe in a way that is true unity, but also understands our distinctions? Well, very quickly, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace means that interpersonally, we need to actually work through our conflict. I promise you that if you are in any kind of meaningful community, that you will eventually have conflict with someone. And can I just say that our natural default in northern Minnesota is not a good default for actually working through it. To pretend that it's not that bad, or to not respond in rage and anger, but simply cool indifference. Burying it down deep, but knowing that we're never actually going to trust that person again. Over the years, we've put together another number of seminars and workshops on how to handle conflict biblically from an interpersonal standpoint. If you were to go to our website, rockhillcc.org/goinpeace, our pastors and staff have put together like a 6-part video on just the basics of conflict resolution and mediation. And I can't get into all of that now, but I would just commend that to you, especially when you're in the midst of conflict. That is such helpful tools, because if you are going to live in real community with other sinners and not be a perfect version of yourself yet, you are going to need it. And if you don't have those skills, you'll never be able to maintain the kind of relationships that are good and sweet and make life worth living. Because the reality is no one's perfect. And you know that of yourself, but do you know that of other people in your life? So what do you do when they sin against you? What do you do when trust has been broken, when relationship has been broken? I would commend that to you. For the rest of the time, how do we unify together as a church? What do we unify around? And then how do we relate to other churches? This was kind of some content I put together for the end of the denominations class, and it got snowed out. So we're not snowed out today. Let me just share some things that I think are helpful. This is how we work it out as a church. There are certain tensions that we need to embrace if we are to live in unity with one another. There is doctrinal tension, there is moral or ethical tension, and then there is missional tension, or like, what mission are we on? Or to put it another way, what we believe, how we behave, and what our mission is, or how we go about living on that particular mission. Here's the doctrinal tension. Bad teaching hurts people, and it doesn't honor God. And Jesus cares that we would be unified. Now, if you were to push, there's probably not another person on the planet that you agree with 100% on everything. Even your spouse, right? There's not another person that you agree with on everything. And so conflict and disagreements are by nature part of what it means to be human and work through. So, how do we balance the tension between we want to teach what is right and true, and we want to live out the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because Jesus cares about both things? I'll say this. If you solve it one way or another, I think you miss the heart of Jesus. And what I mean by that is, if you solve it doctrinally and you just have to have all your ducks in a row and you have to agree on everything, then you probably don't care enough about the unity that Jesus prays for. However, if you completely solve it on the part of unity so that doctrine and what we teach doesn't matter anymore, you've probably missed the heart of Jesus as well, and you're hurting people by not telling them the truth. So here's the guiding principle that we have. We think about theology and doctrine in three different buckets or three different columns: the essentials, the important, and the non-essentials. The essentials are the things that every Christian should believe. These are things that are essential to the faith or clearly taught in Scripture. These, for us as a church, are going to be what we find on our statement of faith. That if you are a Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be able to affirm all of the things in our statement of faith. It's not that controversial, although every doctrine is controversial somewhere, okay? That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be able to affirm these things and stand on these things. Now, the non-essentials are the other things. These are the things that often divide us, but they don't have to. These are the things where Scripture is clear here, but maybe less clear over here. And so where Scripture is clear, we want to be clear, but where Scripture is less clear, we don't say, thus says the Lord, but rather, this is what I think it's saying, okay? And those are the things. Examples of this might be fighting about the age of the earth. There's just a lot that we know and a lot that we don't know. Or maybe fighting about certain events and how they happen surrounding the end times and the return of Christ. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out. We have some theories, but generally if you have a theory and you're knowledgeable enough, you can probably blow holes in your own theory based on Bible verses. Or we're not going to divide over how you choose to educate your kids. Whether you believe in homeschooling or private schooling or public schooling, that is the way to go. Here's the thing. Sometimes the right option isn't even the same depending on the different kids that you have in your family. We know a little bit. We've done all three of them. So everybody can be mad at us if you'd like. But here's what we're saying. When we put something in the non-essential category, we're saying this does not get to be a measure of orthodoxy that judges and determines someone else's faith and adherence to Jesus. These are things that godly Christians have disagreed about since they came out, and so we want to have charity toward one another when dealing with these particular things. This is where we put politics as a church. We don't align fully with the Republican Party or the Democrat Party or independent. Now, there are certain issues that the Bible does speak clearly on, and we need to speak clearly to those particular issues. The problem is sometimes those issues are on different sides of the aisle. And so we don't let our politics become a measuring line for orthodoxy. Additionally, how we respond to different areas of Christian liberty does not become an issue of orthodoxy. Whether or not someone drinks alcohol responsibly or not, whether someone smokes a pipe or not, whether someone dances or not, or plays cards or go to movie house, these were all things back in the day. Here's the thing. The Bible does speak clearly that drunkenness is a sin and that we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than that. However, Jesus created a lot of wine one time for a party. And so here's the thing. Like, I don't have to go into all of those issues, but you know, and most churches are divided over these issues that actually are non-essential. We as a church have a middle category, and you would know all this stuff if you came to Pizza with the Pastor sometime, so I'm just giving it to you here. We as a church have this middle category called important or distinctives, where we have six clear things that we do believe, but we don't require all of our members to affirm them. We just want them to know this is where we stand, and this is how we lead and teach in our church, and you can be a member here even if you disagree, but you can't be divisive about them. We're not going to say, thus says the Lord, in the same way that we would say with our statement of faith, but we are to hold to them because we do actually have to practice things as a church. This would be things like baptism. We won't baptize babies here as a church, only those who make a credible profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a conviction that we have based on the scriptures. But neither are we going to go to a Presbyterian church who baptizes babies and say, you don't know Jesus. In fact, there's a long tradition, and people have disagreed over those things for a lot of years, and it's not unimportant. But it's not a measuring line, I think, of orthodoxy either. These would be teaching around like male-female relationships and roles within the family and the church, where we find ourselves to be complementarian because that's where our best understanding of the scripture is, that we are different and that there are different roles that are given to us as we are equal in Christ. But this isn't a measuring rod for orthodoxy, nor is this something that we're going to deny membership to someone for. We are charismatic with a seatbelt, meaning we believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, but we hate goofiness. And there's a lot of room for abuses when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, and so we want to pursue them, but we want to do so cautiously or discerningly so that we don't let one person go crazy, saying, thus says the Lord all the time, as if they get to invoke God's name into whatever they want to do. You guys see what I'm saying here? If you want a deeper dive into that, these are found on our website as well. That's doctrinal fidelity, where we try to, at least in these three categories, break it out, essentials, important, non-essentials, so that we unify around real shared convictions. But not every shared conviction is the same level. Where the scriptures are clear, we want to say, thus says the Lord. And where they're unclear, we want to say, this is my best understanding. Second, there is moral fidelity. God cares about who we are, our character, and how we represent him to the world. And here's the tension. God's grace is scandalous. It let you in and me in. Not because you cleaned yourself up first, but because you acknowledged you fell short and you threw yourself on the grace of the Lord Jesus, and that was sufficient for your salvation. Now, I think it was Groucho Marx who said, I never want to be a member of an organization that will accept me as a member. See, we got a little bit of a challenge here as the Church of Jesus Christ. Our membership standards are pretty low. Right? And yet, the tension is, we show what God is like to a watching world. We represent him as his people to an outside world that wonders what God is like. And so there's a tension in that, like, our doors are wide open and God's grace is scandalous, and we're to be his people representing him to a watching world. So how do you balance that tension? The way that we balance it here is with a come as you are but not stay as you are mentality. That when people come to Jesus, we would expect all manner of everything. Right? I've been a pastor for a long time. Everything. Very little shocks me anymore. And none of those things that you can name puts you beyond the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, and Jesus comes and dwells with you, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, he begins to do a little remodeling. He begins to do some changes so that you look more and more like the Son and Savior, and then you represent him to a watching world. So, how do we live this out in real time? It means that we're committed to a wide open door and to doing church discipline when needed. And what I mean by that is that in the context of relationship, when someone's out of step with what God's word is telling us and calling us to be, that we actually confront that behavior. We call people to repent and believe. Not in a prudish way, but in a way that understands the deceptive nature of sin and says, brother, sister, turn and believe the good news. Believe that Jesus' ethical teaching is actually good news for you. He's inviting you into life, that you're not smarter than God is. And all of us need this at some time, don't we? Because sin has a blinding effect, a deadening effect on us. And that's one of the joys of living in community, is that we get to encourage one another. But what happens then when someone just turns a deaf ear to that and doesn't listen? Says, no, I'm going to live however I want and claim Jesus. Well, the scriptures actually tell us that we are to treat that person like an unbeliever. That we are to put them out of fellowship, not by shunning them, but by simply not pretending that they actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. We treat them as an unbeliever, meaning we share the gospel with them and we invite them to repent and to believe. And it's heartbreaking when people are so hardened in their sin that they refuse to listen to people that they love and that love them. But it happens all the time. And so there's this tension of we let anybody in and yet we represent him to a watching world that we need to live out. There's a moral tension here. Finally, there is a missional tension in that we are called to show and share the words of Christ and the love of Christ. Does the church exist to build up those who already know Jesus, or does the church exist to reach people who don't know him? That's a trick question. It's both. We are to disciple those who are found. We are to shepherd those who know Jesus as the good shepherd and build them up and help them to grow in godliness and holiness. And we're to live in such a way where it's compelling and people are meeting Jesus. We're to share our lives and share our words in such a way where people meet and know and come to experience the salvation that we found in Jesus. And so this means that we share both in word and in deed the good news of the gospel. You have to share it with words because no one's going to like come to the gospel on their own. Like your good works are not self-evident. Like you just might be a really nice Buddhist who snowblowed their driveway. You actually have to use your words to share the gospel of Jesus, but use your hands and share the love of Jesus as well. It also means that we're committed to engaging with the culture that we find ourselves in. Because we don't make the gospel relevant, we just engage to show that it is relevant and the best news that anybody could ever imagine. So, doctrinal fidelity, head; moral fidelity, heart; missional fidelity, hands; or if you would allow me to put it in Rock Hill language, declare, delight, display. All of those things produce maturity in us, and that's how we unify together. So if I put it all together, we pursue peace interpersonally by engaging in conflict resolution that reflects the gospel. It's our responsibility as a church to not just unify around unity, but to draw clear lines about what our shared convictions are and what bucket we put everything in. And then finally, it's our job, our responsibility as a church to not act like we are the only faithful church in town. We ought to pray for other churches and encourage other believers and speak well of other churches and rejoice when God is doing something there that maybe he's not even doing here, and not assume the worst. What about the churches that we disagree on essential kinds of things, big things? How are we to relate to them? Well, that's probably a seminar in itself. But let me just say this. When asked about things, we should be clear about our convictions. But we don't need to go out of our way to make them the enemy and to make that the axe that we grind. Okay? Because what ends up happening then is those on the outside of the church, they just see a bunch of people who claim the name of Jesus fighting with one another. And yes, sometimes they are over real doctrinal convictions that matter. But it's like airing your dirty laundry for everybody to see. They're not the enemy. And we don't need to make it our aim to be the one true faithful church in town. There's lots of them trying to follow Jesus as best they can. So to do this, to pursue this kind of unity eagerly, we need humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And our goal should be to seek to win people over rather than simply justify ourselves and prove a point. All right, let me pull it all together. Brothers and sisters, when we eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, when we embrace this calling, it shows the watching world the power of the gospel. The first way that we are called to live worthy of the gospel is to make this unity our aim. So, do you care about it? You should. Jesus cares about it. So much so that it consumed one of his final prayers. Now, between now and May, we'll be covering the remainder of the book of Ephesians, and we'll see that living worthy of the calling we've received actually fleshes itself out in every realm and area of life. And I want to invite you back to figure out what that looks like, because this is just the first step. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it instructs us in a helpful way. Help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to live worthy of the calling with which you have called us. And God, when we fail, give us the humility to repent and to believe the good news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.